The following is a production of the people of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
So Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 is where we're going to find ourselves today. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And while you're opening up to that passage, just resituate ourselves back into the text. All throughout Malachi, the Lord has been giving the nation of Israel a heavy burden, first to the priests who were tolerating poor sacrifices, and then to the people who were promoting injustices. Neither the priests nor the people seemed to take God's holiness or the quality of the sacrifices very seriously, which indicates that they didn't really take God very seriously in the covenant that he had made with them. And apparently, some people who did take those things seriously responded to the sins of their neighbors and the priesthood very poorly, in a very hypocritical manner. They took God's holiness and covenant seriously, but they didn't recognize their own sin. And so they started to complain about their neighbors and asking tongue-in-cheek, well, where is the God of justice? I guess we just live in a bizarro world where God is allowed to bless sin. I thought if I would obey that everything would be great. Well, this led all of Israel to ask that question, where is the God of justice? For those who were willingly sinning, they ignored their own sin and looked at other nations and said, well, they looked pretty blessed. How come we aren't blessed? I thought we were the chosen ones. It's not fair. Where's the God of justice? And for those who were hypocritically obeying, they would ask questions like, why is God tolerating sinners in this chosen nation? How come I'm not being rewarded for my obedience? It's not fair. Where's the God of justice? And we saw last week God's response. In your current state, you don't want the God of justice. You don't want me to come and to be just because you would fall under condemnation. You will be purified and refined because things that need purification and refining have problems with them, impurities in them. And so God says, I will be swift against the sorcerers, against adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and their wages, the widow, the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This includes everyone, whether they were willingly disobedient or that they were hypocritically obedient. At this point, Israel is likely starting to feel the weight of the burden that God is placing on them, this truth about where they stand before him. And realizing God's justice would bring condemnation to everybody, because to one degree or another, everybody is guilty of some kind of sin. So what hope then do they have? We saw last week there is hope in this messianic figure coming, but we're also going to see God express this hope again. God tells them there is no hope outside of my unchanging character. And that's where we pick up. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The Lord does not change. That statement could be its own sermon series. What does it mean that Yahweh, God, does not change? Philosophically, theologically, biblically, what does change mean? To do, to think, to become something different? Is the person of God unchanging? Is his will unchanging? Is the actions that God can take, are they unchanging? That's a really, really big question. But I think there's one thing in specific about that big question that God is drawing our attention to and Israel's attention. He has something very specific in mind. And we're given a hint of that because of the word that God uses for the verb to change. Just like English, Hebrew has a few different options for what it means to change, to alter, to differ. Oddly, if you go throughout the Old Testament, this word, shana, is commonly used to describe the changing of somebody's garments. So I went home and changed my clothing. But there's one very related example of this verb to change that we can find in the Old Testament, and it comes from Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is like a microcosm of Malachi. It's like a case study for Israel at large. Instead of Israel, in Psalm 89, God is speaking directly to David and to his descendants. God makes a covenant with him and his descendants and promises that he's going to keep it. Well, the question comes up, what happens if somebody in David's line sins? God gives them the answer. He promises the covenant will continue. Here's Psalm 89, the pertinent verses. If his children forsake my law, if David's children, and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter, change, shana, same word, the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. He's serious. In other words, if David lines sin, they're going to experience discipline, but they're not going to experience disaster. They're not going to experience destruction. Why? Because God's love is steadfast. It's unwavering. It's resolute. God's love is true. It's never going to go against his own faithfulness. It's inviolable. You can't violate, or he can't violate his own covenants. He can't violate his own promises. It's unchangeable. He's not going to alter the terms of agreement. And it's upheld not by David's descendants or David himself, but by God in his own holiness, which nothing can undo or damage or undermine. Psalm 89, then, kind of sounds familiar. Like I said, it's a microcosm. It's a case study for what we see going on in the life of Israel and Malachi. This is the same point that God makes with Israel at large in Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. And I think that this line, the more I've studied it this past week, in this one sentence, is my favorite in Malachi. Because in it is the seed of the gospel. And it's beautiful and so applicable for our lives the more that you think about it. In other words, what God is saying is, Israel, listen, I know that you're starting to fear the burden that I am placing on you. You're starting to realize that you fall under judgment. But here's the deal. I'm not going to violate my covenant. I'm not going to change the promise that I made to your forefathers or you. I will discipline. I will not destroy. You will not be consumed. That word consumed means to end or to be finished with. It's the same word that we find in Genesis when God is creating, and then on the sixth day, he ended his work. Right? He was completed with his work. And interestingly, that same word is used at a really critical point in the relationship between God and Israel much earlier in the story from Malachi. Do you remember when Moses ascends Mount Sinai to receive the law from God? And he's gone for a little while and the people are like, he's probably dead. Let's do something about this. So they build an idol from making a golden calf and starting to worship him. And when God sees it, he turns to Moses and says, they are committing idolatry like 5 seconds after I pulled them out of Egypt. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Same word that we find in Malachi. End them in order that I may make a great nation of you. God's essentially saying, I'm done with Israel. But fortunately, there's a mediator. A go-between, Moses, foreshadowing Christ, pleads with the Lord. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And God brings this episode of Moses and Israel's idolatry back up centuries later to Israel and Malachi. He reminds them using that very specific word and then tacking on the beginning of 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. In other words, your forefathers at the foot of Mount Sinai turned from me. And every single generation since has done the same thing. And now you have just fallen into that same pattern. And you'd think that God would have had enough, that he would be done with Israel and her perpetual sin and perpetual failures. But you'd be wrong. Israel has sinned. And God has demonstrated that fact by showing them how every single generation before them has done the same and told them that they deserve judgment and that every single generation before them deserved a judgment. And yet, just like every single generation before them, God chooses to remain faithful to a faithless people. Why? Because he made a promise that Israel was going to be his and that he was going to save his people, regardless of their fickle attitude towards the covenant that he made with them. God is communicating to them here. Towards the end of Malachi, you change, but I don't. You descend from obedience to disobedience, but I never budge from my holiness and my faithfulness and my love and my grace. The only consistent thing in the relationship between God and Israel is him and his covenantal love for Israel. So how should Israel respond? Through repentance. He continues in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." What God is saying here is essentially, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with you yet, Israel. God is not done with Israel. He wasn't done with Israel in the beginning, and in Malachi, he's still not done. Not because of Israel, but because of God's steadfastness and his truth and his unchanging, unwavering love for them. This is a great picture of God's patience and his grace. Israel constantly turns away from God, but he always remains true to them, constantly calling them back to repentance and back to a right relationship with him. God is not done with Israel yet, despite everything that she had done. And what's awesome about this and why it has become my favorite verse in Malachi is that the same goes for us. God is not done with Israel in Malachi, despite her sin, and the same thing is true for you. God is not finished with you yet. There's a lot of reasons to doubt that fact, right? The enemy constantly whispers them in our ear. Some common ones are, you have no idea the weight or the severity of sin that I've committed. I've sinned too badly. There's no way God can continue with me. You might think, well, you don't understand the frequency with which habitual sin haunts me. And no matter what I do, I just can't shake it. I sin too frequently. So there's no way that God is not done with me. Sometimes I feel like I don't love him enough. I go through seasons where I feel distant from him. Maybe that's proof that God is done with me and he has left me. He let me go. Very often I don't feel like I'm doing enough for him, and so I fear in the future that God will be done with me, that there is a time coming when he'll say, that's enough. I asked you this, you gave me this, I'm done with you. These are things that the enemy whispers into our ear because he knows the truth. God's not done with you. We are given promises all throughout Scripture. And I want to weave some of these together because they address the issues of, well, what if I've sinned too much? Or what if I'm in habitual sin? Or I don't feel like God loves me? Or I'm fearful of the future, that God might abandon me at some time in the future. Listen to these passages. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the cross. And on the cross, before Christ died, his last words were, according to John, "It is finished." There is no asterisk next to the word "finished" in Greek. And Paul, reflecting on these, says, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Not us all, like all of us in this room, but us, all of our trespasses. Every single trespass that we have, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand, setting this aside, nailing it to the cross. Have you sinned too much? Do you sin too frequently? All of your sins, all of your trespasses have been nailed to the cross, where Christ himself said, "It is finished." There's no such thing as a sin too bad for God to be unable to forgive. I feel like God doesn't love me enough, like he's going to let me go. Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Christ himself says that all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, I don't feel like I've done enough for God. Well, by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God. These are promises given to us in Scripture that are every bit as steadfast and true and unchanging as the one who made them. Regardless of what the enemy wants us to perceive God as, God is not like someone who waits for you to fail and then rubs it in. He's not like someone who remembers your mistakes and then when you least expect it, takes revenge out on you later. He's not someone who pretends to love you, merely tolerating you, but you'll find out in the end that he was just pretending the whole time. And he's not someone who forgives you one moment but then harbors resentment against you for the rest of your life. God is steadfast in his love. He's true in his word. He's inviolable in his promises, and he's unchanging in his character. And regardless of what you've done or even what has been done to you, God is not finished with you yet. And you can't tell him otherwise. You only need to repent and return to him. And that's precisely what God prescribes for Israel. "Return to me," he says in 7, "and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. That is a promise that was as true for you as it was for Israel. Now, some people apparently still didn't get it, right? There's always some of us. Like, I really feel like at this point in Malachi, the nation's starting to click with what God is saying. But then there's a few of them. You know the ones, the thick skulled. I'm one of them. I'm talking to you right now. Sitting in the back of the room like, "Okay, but what about this?" Right? They didn't see themselves as the problem, this group of people. And it's difficult to repent when you don't think you have anything to repent from. In fact, I'd say it's impossible to repent truly if you don't think you have anything to repent from. And so God continues in Malachi in 7, in the rest of 7 and verse 8. "But you say, how shall we return?" So those are the thick ones like me. Like, well, what do you mean? How are we supposed to return to you? I didn't do anything wrong. God's answer, "Will man rob God? And yet you're robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and in contributions." Notice first that God responds to their question with a question. So there's a command, repent and I'll return to you. And the response is like, well, how are we supposed to do that? And God doesn't tell them how to do it. He addresses the problem with a question. Will man rob God? Think about it. You've been robbing me, right? That's what you're supposed to repent from. In other words, you can't repent until you know there's a problem. You can't repent unless you know what sin you are committing that you need to repent from. For Israel, the problem isn't the poor sacrifices and injustice per se. It's the twisted, disoriented, evil hearts that are leading towards apathetic and poor sacrifices and injustice to the widow and the orphan. Well, how can God give them evidence that their hearts are broken by looking at their sacrifices and the problems that they're having in Israel, God says, look at the storehouse. Just go to the storehouse and see. You're robbing me. And all of the things that you are complaining to me about, actually, they fall back on you because you have a broken heart. It seems strange, though, right? Like, how can somebody rob God? You can't, like, sneak to where God is and then yoink and take it away, right? He would have known that that was coming from time immemorial before. Like, he can't be burgled like that. And that's not really the word here anyway. This is a really interesting word in Hebrew, the word for robbing, kavah. It's extremely rare. It's only used 3 times in the Old Testament, twice here. So 66% of the time that the Old Testament brings up this word for robbing, we're looking at it right now. And interestingly, I went through a lot of commentaries trying to like figure out like, well, how do people know what this word means? And the most honest academic ones go, yeah, I don't know. Context. Like, there it is, some honesty. We know this word means robbing because of the context we usually find the word in. For example, Proverbs 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor. Do not crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead the cause and rob of life those who rob them. So we know, okay, well, the context is thievery, so this word has to do with robbing. Likely, the word comes from another word which means to conceal or to hide or to cover. There's a deception and an intentional fraud or deceit that is happening with this cheating. Cheating somebody from intentionally knowing it. But then I went to a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done 100 years or so before Christ comes, called the Septuagint. So it's really interesting to see, like, how did people around Christ's time understand the words we're reading? And they completely departed from the robbing thing. They use this word tarnizo, which means to strike at the heel. And I'm like, what? What does striking at the heel have to do with robbing? In fact, the Septuagint reads, God is talking to Malachi, if you go with their translation, saying, will you trip God up? You can't trip God up. I'm like, well, that's true, but what does that have to do with robbing? And the more I thought about it, the more I'm like, I think I understand what's going on here. The ancient Jews understood what's happening here in a way that's difficult for us because we're so far separated from them and their culture and their story and their nation. But the more you think about it, what does robbing and deceiving and heels have to do with each other in the life and the story of Israel? Well, which son of Isaac's was born grabbing the heel of their brother? Jacob. And which brother cheated the other out of his birthright? Jacob. And what did God just call Israel? Children of Jacob. There it is. What God is saying is this: you people of the cheating, deceiving heel grabber are just as bad as your forefathers. But I still love you like I loved him. I blessed him in repentance. So stop cheating me and repent so that I can bless you. You have the example, follow it. Until then, God warned them in Malachi 3:9, you are cursed with a curse for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The whole nation, people and priests, willing apathetics and hypocritical obeyers, everybody is cheating God. Everybody is calling it, or being called out here. Well, how could Israel stop cheating God? Well, he gives us the solution by giving tithes and contributions. Remember, God's first complaint against Israel was of their polluted sacrifices. The people brought lame diseases or lame animals with diseases, and the priests accepted them. And apparently, people were withholding contributions from the storehouse as well. The storehouse is really important in ancient Israel. In Leviticus 27, God instructed the Israelites to tithe. They would collect first fruits and tenths from their land and their flocks. We get the word tithe from an old English word that's like teotha or something like that, which means tenth. And they gave it to the priest, and the priest would put it in the storehouse. Why? Well, a few reasons. One, first and foremost, primary, this is the way we worship. God gives to us, and we give back what he asks of us. But second, Israel's a theocracy. So this is the treasury. right? You can't have economic success without being able to sell grain, wine, and oil, which were the three things that you primarily sold from the storehouse. And then third, poverty relief. So in Israel, at this time, if the storehouse is empty, then the treasury is empty. And if the treasury is empty, you're going to have economic problems, and the poor elderly women and orphans are going to die, which is exactly what we just learned about in verse 5, God's complaint against them. We know from Nehemiah that Israel continued this practice when they came back from the land. But then they stopped by the time of Malachi. So imagine the picture for a moment. God's pointing to an empty storehouse and saying, well, what did you expect? People who are apathetic towards worship are not going to give, and they're not going to be in sync with the way that God designed his people to live. And if you're out of sync, cursings are going to come, sluggish economy, a rise in injustice and poverty. And yet Israel complained to God about their sluggish economy and about the injustice and the rise in poverty. Where's the God of justice? But the better question is, where are the hearts of the people of the God of justice? Like, that's the first question that they should have asked, right? Obviously, they weren't outward towards God and neighbor. They were selfishly bent inwards towards the self. So God issued a challenge to them in this day. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Essentially, what God wants to do is give them an opportunity to experience true blessing. He wants a full storehouse to give Israel the opportunity to worship well, to give Israel the opportunity to succeed economically, and to give Israel the opportunity to alleviate poverty and injustice. And so he's telling them to act on their complaints. Instead of pointing the finger at God, point the finger at yourselves and test me. See if your obedience doesn't lead to blessing. God promises, I'll make sure that it does. In verse 11, he says, he will rebuke the devourer for you. So probably some kind of pestilent disease or something. He's going to protect their fields so that I will not destroy the first, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then instead of Israel looking out to the other nations and being really jealous that they're succeeding, it'll be reverse. Other nations will look to Israel, and they'll grow jealous. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. But to get there is going to require a change of heart. God is not going to bless Israel in her current state, because to do so would be to bless sin, and he will not do that. There has to be a reorientation in their hearts away from jealousy, bitterness, selfishness, and hypocrisy towards God, whose love and blessing, as we've seen, are steadfast and true and unchanging. Then and only then would they be able to sacrifice in a way that God can bless. Well, that's really interesting for them, but what does that have to do with us? Like, when's the last time you've been to the storehouse? Like, never, right? We live in a completely different world, and we lived on this side of the cross and resurrection. So how does this verse affect us today? It's really popular, isn't it, Malachi 3:10? We've probably heard this one before on television. Well, I want to talk about briefly what this verse is not before we talk about what this verse is. First, this verse is not an automated formula that if you give materially, God will bless you materially. Because sometimes material is not a blessing, it's a curse. So we have to keep it in context. This is a rebuke against broken or twisted hearts, right? And apathy. Second, this verse is not a challenge for you to step out in faith, give money, and receive material blessing. I did my research. I watched like 10 videos of this verse getting misused. And I'll be honest, I got angry and upset. But I noticed a pattern. Here is the pattern. First, the televangelist gets up and he says, you need a miracle and blessing in your life, don't you? Like, well, who doesn't? Come on. That's everybody. You're not getting it, are you? Well, this is why. Because there's a curse on your life, and you want to lift that curse, you give to us. We're a storehouse, figuratively speaking. We have an opportunity for you, that if you give materially, then you will be blessed materially. You don't want to skip your house payment, do you? Bank's going to take it away. What's going to happen to your family? You don't believe me? Just look at Malachi 3:10. Put God to the test. Give X amount and see if he won't bless you. We're not asking for much, just $500, $1,000. And God's going to take care of the rest for you. Listen to the testimony of these people who have given in faith just like you did before. That's not what this verse is for. It's not. And if you've been taken in by that kind of misuse, I want to tell you that I'm sorry for that. And that the people that were misusing that verse in that way were wrong to do that. And it grieves God's heart to see that kind of abuse, and he will not stand for that forever. But this verse does have good application for us. We shouldn't like swing the other way, like, okay, well, let's cut the verse out of the Bible and get rid of it so we can never misuse it again, right? Well, we'd have to do it to the whole thing. What is this verse for? It's a principled model that we're given of God's blessing. That blessing is not always or typically even often found as material blessing, but it is a model for us to biblical blessing. And biblical blessing is shalom. It's peace. It's living in sync, in harmony with the way that God has designed things. It transcends both wealth and poverty, because you can be blessed if you're wealthy and you can be blessed if you're poor. And biblical blessing is living right where God wants you to live, in his will and in obedience. And tithing and giving is one way that God gives us to live in his will. Right? Here's the point where you're like, well, he's going to ask for $54 million for that Falcon 7X private jet. I sense it coming. No. This is the point where I tell you, we rob God anytime we withhold anything that he asks us to return to him. Like, that's the point, right? We rob God anytime we withhold anything that God asks us to return to him. Does that make sense? We don't own anything that we have. It's all God. He gave it to us. And sometimes he asks for some of it back. And if we withhold it, that's how we rob God. So if it's what we have borrowed we're withholding from God, the category kind of broadens. It's not just our money, but we can withhold our time and our talent as well. In fact, when I think about tithing and giving to God, all the things that he has given me that I can withhold, time, talent, and treasure, those are the top three for me. That I am selfish with my time, I'm selfish with the things that God has given me via talent, and I'm selfish with my treasure. Like, I don't want to let go of those three things. So when we're coming to this, we can ask ourselves questions like, well, do I withhold my time? In a culture that values time like it's a currency, I wish I had more time. How much time do you need from me, right? Man, that's hard for us. But God asks for our time. And when we hesitate, we're robbing God. And do you think about scheduling and organizing your day as a way of worshiping? Like being organized with the time that you're given, because we're on borrowed time. He gives it to us. He acts for it back for spiritual disciplines, evangelism, discipleship, mission, serving the church, serving your neighbors, right? He's asking for that time back because he's given us. So if we don't have the time, prioritizing can be a way of worshiping. Do you withhold your time? Do you withhold your talent? The Lord has given every single Christian, every single believer a talent, encouragement, hospitality, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy, teaching, administration, faith. These are all biblical gifts that we see in the New Testament. We can leverage these for our personal success, but God has given them to us so that we can see flourishing. So are we withholding talent from him? He's asking us to set something down and to reorient our attention to use our talents for the advancing of his kingdom. Do you withhold your talent? And of course, with this verse on this specific topic, do you withhold your treasure? Let me be clear. God never needs your money, but he always wants your heart. And if there's one indicator to where your heart is, it's when God asks for your money, right? That's a really good way to gauge where your heart is. And through tithing, you are expressing faith that God has given to you, you are returning, something that represents in your life power and control. That's why it's so hard for us to give up money, power and control. And in tithe, you're essentially saying, like, no, God, you are the one who has power and control in my life. When we give, God turns around and he uses those tithes to bless us through things like the local church discipleship and missions. And at Mars Hill, like, we don't make a big deal about tithing. In fact, if this is the first time you've been to Mars Hill, or maybe, I don't know, even in the past 6 months, we've never addressed it from the pulpit. We rarely do. Because we believe that tithing is a private act of worship. We don't pass out plates or the long sticks with the bags at the end of them, right? We don't have rules towards them. We ask that you would prayerfully consider what God is asking from you and your family, because we want the Holy Spirit to impress upon you what he is asking of you and your family. We don't want to impose on that. And so I thought, just to press this point home, that I would be a little bit transparent in our giving and how we tithe percentage-wise, to show you that not everybody's tithe has to look the same. So I don't do the money. It's my wife's thing. So I had to ask her this last night. I said, percentage-wise, like, where does our tithe go? We give 50% to Mars Hill. 30% of our tithing goes to supporting church plants. And then 20% goes to missions. So tithing doesn't necessarily mean it has to come to one church body. It can be to wherever God is calling you to give. Sometimes we're called to give a little bit extra. And we're not always faithful in that, but the times that we are, man, we do see that blessing. It's not like we gave $100 and then God's like, here's a check for $2,000, good job. No, you gave and then you hear testimony about God, what God is doing with that money. That's the true blessing, seeing God's will synchronized with the lives of people around us. Here's the bottom line. Like Israel, we can be lulled into giving our time, talent, and treasure half-heartedly, and then end up complaining that we aren't blessed. We don't give time, talent, and treasure, and then maybe turn around and say, like, well, why isn't the church effective in culture? Like, why, where's the God of justice? What we ought to do with our time, talent, and treasure is give, and give joyfully, knowing that there is a biblical blessing that will come. God says, test me and see that if you start giving your time, talent, and treasure, that you will not sync up with my will, and you will not experience shalom, and you will not see my power and my will being done in the world. Knowing that God will use your time and talent and treasure, not to shower you with stuff, but to bless you with the ministry of his word, with advancing the kingdom by his gospel, and by celebrating in the works that God is doing in the lives of your neighbors. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. What's interesting is that's not the first time in Malachi we've seen testing. Earlier, God warned of a testing to come, didn't he? A refining and a purifying. And what does God get in return when he tests us? Leftovers. Impurities, the drouth, unrighteousness. What's cool about this passage is God is saying, put me to the test, and what will we see in return? Blessing. Blessing. Mars, let's be the kind of people who worshipfully sacrifice our time and talent and treasure to become joyful recipients of steadfast love and unchanging love that God showers upon us, so that we would receive the true biblical blessing that God desires us to have. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for a very thick, deep word that you are unchanging in your character, in your love, in your commitment to your people by your Spirit through your Son. We thank you that by faith, we join that covenant community in an unbreakable covenant, not bound by our character that is ever changing and so often descends into disobedience, but by you and your character as exemplified by the obedience and righteousness of your Son. In response, as an act of worship, Lord, let us be a generous and giving people who do not flinch or hesitate to give what you ask of us, knowing that everything that we have was yours anyway, that we would give you our time, our talent, and our treasure, so that we could receive true biblical blessing, living in sync with your will, and enjoy the fruit of that blessing, seeing your gospel and your kingdom advance here in the local church, in our city, our state, our region, in the world. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us when we do not give ourselves, but that by your covenantal, unwavering, unflinching love, we are constantly called back by repentance to experience all the blessing that you have in store for us. We thank you. And it's in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.